So I won't come back to the title much, but it is the required transformation we're going to look at in the Sermon on the Mount in the teachings of Jesus. When we read Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 17, Jesus started his ministry in the northern kingdom in Galilee, north where the conquerors came from. Okay, here we go. By the way, the first degree I got was in geography. You will see, is this to a point? It does. See, Babylon and Nineveh, Assyria, the Babylonians, they conquered Galilee. I've got it small because I couldn't get it big, but actually it's appropriate because Galilee was a little nowhere place, whereas these were major cities of the world. But there's the Arabian desert here. So the conquerors never came across the desert. They weren't stupid. They came up the rivers and then down from the north. So the conquerors always came from the north. And so the northern kingdom of Israel was always the first bit that took the fight. When the Greeks and Romans came, they also came from the north. The only people who didn't conquer from the north were the Egyptians. But you didn't worry about them conquering particularly. It was the northern. So Jesus is up in the northern part of Israel, up here in Galilee. And so that's where the conquering comes from, which you can have explained for you in Zebulun and Naphtali. They were the two northern tribes up in the Galilee area. At the time of the New Testament, they're gone. So that's why you don't hear about them anymore. It's just now the area of Galilee where the tribe of Naphtali and the tribe of Zebulun used to be before the Assyrians wiped them off the face of the map. Galilee, therefore, was, in Australian terms, central North Queensland. Now, hands up those who come from Queensland. Good. There's one. Oh. Would you mind just not listening for a moment? Because she's here, I'll speak slowly. The Galileans were the country bumpkins of Israel, right? And they even had an accent. You see it in Acts chapter 2. These Galileans spoke with a Galilean accent. I mean, Peter, no, you see it there. You see it in Peter in the trial of Jesus. Because they were the half-Gentile, half-Jewish area, whereas down here in Judea around Jerusalem, that's where the pure Jews were. Right, and they were very, and so it's that sense of place that you need to know something about. But that's what's being spoken about here. You know, verse 15, land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the way to the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness. So that's where they are the ones who are up in the darkness. They're the ones who are under the cloud and the shadow of the judgments that are coming down upon them. I don't know how any of you survive without a degree in geography, but there you go. Maps are just an essential part of existence. In fact, you don't have them anymore because you follow ZatMap, which is why you don't know where anything is. Those of us who travel by maps, we know where suburbs are. And one of the funny things about dealing with 18 to 30-year-olds, I ask them, where do you come from? And they say, Matraville. And that's just near. And I say, I know where Matraville is. You know, apart from the fact I've lived in the eastern suburbs all my life, I've read a map. You know, and anyway, I won't go on about sat notes. So his announcement, Jesus' announcement, was much the same as John the Baptist. That is, the coming of the kingdom of heaven. See it there in verse 17. Get ready. Now, in our first session, we saw the Old Testament prophecy of the age when the law would be written on the heart and the Spirit would come to move us to be obedient to the law. The passage we looked at, Ezekiel 36, comes in the context of the rescue out of Babylon. But that happened 500 years ago before Jesus turned up. However, we didn't go on in Ezekiel, but if we continued into chapter 37, who can tell me what occurs in Ezekiel 37? Think. Sorry? The dead bones, it's the valley of dead bones. It's the passage about the resurrection of the nation. They're going to be all born again. And it finishes with the kingdom is going to come together again. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom will all be reunited into the land. And there'll be one king over all the people, and his name will be David. And it's the restoration of the kingdom of God. So the coming of the Holy Spirit comes with the coming of the kingdom of heaven, the restoration of the land and the establishment of the Messiah, the King, David's son. So if you knew your Ezekiel, you should have been expecting somebody, a son of David, to come as king to reign not just over Israel, but over all the other nations as well, and who would bring the miraculous resurrection of the nation, the spiritual rebirth, including and especially the law written on the heart and the spirit given to move people to obey it. Now, in Jesus' public ministry, involved three aspects that we read of here. One, preaching about the coming of the kingdom. Secondly, calling the fishermen to be his disciples in order to fish, not for fish anymore, but to fish for men. And then thirdly, healings, miracles of all exorcism, casting out evil spirits in chapter 4, verses 23 to 25. Now, it was this third ministry of healing that made Jesus famous, that brought Jesus' fame for people from all over the region. They came to him bringing their sick family and friends. Well, again, look at the map, because it wasn't just once. It went on time after time. So with the feeding of the 5,000, you could count them. The feeding of the 4,000, you could count them. But the healing ministry, well, it changed every day as to who was there. So the way they describe how big it was is to describe where they came from. You see, they come all over Galilee, but it's also referred to, where is it, verse 25, is it? That they're coming from Syria, which is outside Palestine, so to speak, outside Israel. They're coming from across the river over in the Decapolis. They're coming from down Judea, Jerusalem. They're coming from over the river down the Nabataeans. We're talking about people travelling for a week or 2 weeks, because you're dealing with walking. You're dealing with, you know, if you're advanced, you've got a donkey. You're dealing with sick people. So you're bringing your sick relatives 100 or 50 kilometres on old Roman roads. It was not an easy trip, but so famous was Jesus' healing ministry that people from all over that part of the world were now coming to be healed. And so this third book brought the great ministry and popularity of Jesus. But it's the sight of the crowds that moves Jesus to preach the Sermon on the Mount. See chapter 5, verse 1? Seeing the crowds, he went up to the mountain. But he doesn't go up the mountain to preach to the crowds. He went up there, sat down, and his disciples came to him. For this is the time now when the disciples are coming to be trained. It's not particularly private teaching. At the end of the sermon, you'll see that some of the crowds were listening in on the teaching. But it's directed to the disciples, to those fishermen who are now going to fish for men. Men who see the huge crowds that Jesus had been able to fish for, and who are now part of that. As the sermon goes, it's three chapters. It's a long sermon, this one. And so it's a little easy to get lost in the details, because some of the most fantastic, wonderful parts of the Bible in these three chapters. It's one of the favourite and famous parts of the whole Bible is the Sermon on the Mount. And therefore, you get a little lost sometimes in the details. So let me show you what the forest is about rather than each individual tree. The sermon comes with an introduction, chapter 5, verses 1 to 16, and then a body, which is in chapter 5, 17 through to 7, 12, and then a conclusion in chapter 7, verses 13 to 29. Actually, when you're listening to preachers, they generally have much the same. You know, a little introduction, then the body of what's being said, where you get your 3 points, and then there's a conclusion, and at the end of it, the minister's wife sings. Did you do that, Brian? Okay, good. And so you have this as a pattern. Well, why do you divide like this? How do I know where the divisions are? Well, you see, Twice he mentions the law and the prophets. Look at chapter 5, verse 17. Do you think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets? I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And then look across to chapter 7, verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, they're the only two times he refers to the law and the prophets, but it's a very explicit reference to both of them. And so the book is about the law and the prophets. Well, we've been told the Holy Spirit comes to teach us the law and move us to obey the law. And Jesus is now telling them what the law and the prophets are about. But he gets an introduction and then he gives a conclusion. And it's set in the context of speaking to the disciples. This is why in talking of the coming of the Spirit and knowing Ezekiel, who will come and change our hearts, I've chosen to look at the Sermon on the Mount before we look yet at what Jesus is going to promise this afternoon in John chapter 9. So let's go back to the introduction in chapter 5, verses 2 to 16. The context I've given you in chapter 4, right? Jesus preaching, the disciples being called, the big crowds at the healing. And then, seeing the crowds, he starts with the famous Beatitudes, the blessings, the good life that God brings to his people. That's a blessing, right? It's a funny word, blessing, isn't it? We're not quite sure how to translate it because it's just a word that's just a word. So some translations say, how happy the man. But that's a utilitarian pagan way of understanding the blessings of God. So I don't like that translation. And so we say blessing. We don't know what it means, but at least it's accurate. This is the good life. This is the God's good life. This is the good things that God will bring you. This is how God will treat you favourably, so to speak. And what is it that it says? These famous lists here. It's to the poor in spirit. It's to the mourners. It's to the meek. It's to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. To the merciful. To the pure in heart. To the peacemakers. To those who are persecuted in righteousness. God is promising them good things. The reversal of normal expectations. But they're all found in the Old Testament. Some are actually even quotes of the Old Testament. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, is Psalm 37, verse 11. It's just a direct quotation. But they're all reversal. It's not to the great people, the marvellous people, the powerful people, the strong people, the wealthy people. It's the exact reverse. The blessings of God come to the poor, the meek, the mourners, the unimportant. The spiritually, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, but the persecuted, downtrodden people, they're the ones that God is going to bless. They're the ones who are going to be given these wonderful blessings that are the Old Testament expectations. But all are promised the blessings of the coming of the kingdom. Now, in terms of the particular characteristic, you know, the mourners are going to be comforted. The meek are going to inherit the earth. The merciful are going to be shown mercy. The pure in heart are going to see God. So he's saying the kingdom of heaven is coming, but not as people expect. As the Old Testament expected, as the prophets expected, but not as people expect. He's going to reverse the world's judgments and bring real relief for God's people. It's part of why in our community people still love Jesus who aren't Christians, because he's for the little people. He's not for the big people. He's not for the important people. He's not for people who've got Wikipedia pages written on them. Right? It's for the unimportant, insignificant little people. You've got to love it, haven't you? Because that's basically who we are, isn't it? And the world blesses the important people. God blesses the little people. That's why we love the Lord Jesus, because he's bringing us into the kingdom of heaven. And he's bringing us relief for the oppression that we are feeling. But there is a terrible, terrible sting in the tail for the disciples in particular. You see, verses 2 to 10 are about those. Blessed are those, blessed are they, blessed are them, they, them. For those of you who actually were educated properly, it's the third person plural that we're talking about. They, them, those. If you don't know what that means, you've been educated in the New South Wales Department of Education. And I can't help you. You're beyond redemption in that regard. Now, they, though, them. But now, verse 10, he's introduced the blessing upon the persecuted for righteousness' sake, and then verse 11 changes everything. Verse 11, it's about you. It's not about them, it's about you. It's not about those fellows, it's about you. It's not the abstract they, it's about you. And what's their blessing? What's the fisherman's blessing? Blessed are you when others revile you, when persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You see the importance of the you, 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 your, you. It's not they, it's not them, this is yours. I've called, you see, we've got these massive crowds. And let me tell you, these people are going to be blessed. And you, you are going to be blessed. And what's your blessing? Blessed are you when others revile you, speak evil of you, persecute you, utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. What's your blessing? Oh, your blessing is you can be glad because your reward's great in heaven, but even you're in good company, because that's what they did to the prophets of old. You know, you think your heroes are Moses and Elijah and Ezekiel and Isaiah, and check out their life story. They were always persecuted, hated, reviled and rejected in their own time. Look up Elijah, he's a great one. You know, he had no friends. He actually had 7,000, but he had no friends. He felt like he had no friends. So what's being promised? Now, you're not being promised relief from persecution. You're being promised only citizenship in heaven and the good company of prophets who were persecuted of old. If you're going to be my disciples and follow me, I want you to know you're going to be hated and you're going to have a rotten life. Now, who wants to give up fishing and come and join me? It's kind of the reversal of expectations fairly significantly, isn't it? And you can imagine them, and this is just pure imagination, it's not there in text, but you can imagine them saying, well, what's this? We signed up to fish for men. We saw you doing it. We saw huge crowds coming, and we were sure we were on a winner with Jesus. And now, you know, I mean, the new kingdom's coming, and it looks like he's the king, and I've been called into the cabinet. You know, I don't know whether I'll be the treasurer or the minister for foreign affairs, but I'm actually going to be sitting at the right hand in the cabinet office. I'm in the centre of what is going to be this new massive movement of the nation of Israel when we take over the whole world. And you're telling me that life is going to be full of persecution and hatred, and that the only reward's going to be in heaven later? Maybe. Why? Why would they be persecuted for bringing in the kingdom? We're bringing in the salvation of the nation. We're bringing in the long-awaited Messiah. We've been waiting 1,000 years for this bloke to turn up. And we're bringing him in. And you're telling us that he's not going to conquer the world. You're telling us that we're going to be beaten up because we're here. We're going to be hated because of this. What? Why are we going to be persecuted? So Jesus explains why. With three images. You're going to be the salt, the light, and the city on the hill. Now, all three images are standing out as different. That's what they're all the same image, just different ways of saying it, really. You're going to be, and have to be, unmistakably different. Essentially different. I mean, if you're not different, you're useless. The salt that's lost its saltiness is not worth having. The chemists amongst us say salt can't lose its saltiness, but that's because in the ancient world the salt was gathered up from the Dead Sea and contained gypsum as well as salt. The salt would dissolve and the gypsum would remain, and that's tasteless, and it all looks white and the same. Little chemistry lesson for a man who failed chemistry in 1958. Salt losing its saltiness is useless. A light that you stick under a canopy so it can't be seen. What's the point of that? And anyway, a city on a hill. You can't hide a city on a hill. You can't be hidden, and there's no point being hidden, because you must be different. And nobody likes people who are different. Nobody likes the nonconformist. Nobody likes the person who's an oddball standing out. And what's more, we don't like being different. We like kind of fitting in, merging with everybody else, don't we? We don't like to be the marginal person, the outsider, the odd bod. If you want to be a Christian, get used to it. That's what we are. That's what we're supposed to be. That's the character of it. And you've got to get used to it. God was merciful to me. He got used to it, me very early, being completely different. Because when I was converted at that Billy Graham crusade, I was in my second year of a church school. And that meant I was now fundamentally different to everybody else there. Because they were all good church people, but they weren't Christians. And the staff weren't in those days either. Pray for our church schools. Pray for the Christians who are there. Big revolution has taken place since when I went to one. Big revolution. We've got Christian headmasters and Christian headmistresses, and we've got Christian teachers. But we're struggling to keep them, and the Sydney Morning Herald and the ABC is doing everything it can to get rid of them. So do pray for them and do support them and the councils who are sitting on them, because they're a really important part. I'm not saying you have to go to church schools. I was all for state schools where I went in primary school, right? And that's where you need Christians too. But in one sense, it was even harder to be a Christian in a church school back when I went to that one. I won't say which one because I don't want to embarrass those people. And great changes have happened there. And I've actually been invited back to teach the Bible there after 50 years. But it was really tough. I mean, we ran a Bible study under the chapel in the morning secretly because we were forbidden for doing it. That's what it was like to be in a church school in the 1950s. It was quite different. A couple of times I got bashed up at school for professing the Lord Jesus Christ. Get used to it. I'm glad God gave me those terrible things happening at school days, because I got used to being an oddball, got used to being a different person, because that's what Christians are. If you haven't been persecuted, alienated, marginalised, etc., you're still tempted to want to be part of the crowd. Don't be. Don't be one of the crowd. Peer group pressure is a terrible, terrible iniquity that brings people to doing really stupid things that they regret later. You've got to stand out and be different if you're going to be a Jesus person. That's what Jesus is saying. Blessed are you when they hate you, because you're like the prophets. This is the good life. The good life is to be an oddball. For some of us, naturally, that's an easier thing because of our personalities. But I'm talking about being different for Jesus, not just different because I'm weird. Which may be true as well. And so we're going to be different. Well, that's all very well. But in what sense have we got to be different? What are we different about? In what ways are we to be different? I mean, are we to wear different clothes? See, nearly all religions have funny clothes. I particularly like this one, actually. I think a hat like that is spectacular, you know. And that's, you know, but all religions get dressed up in weird clothes, right? And, you know, from Hinduism to Buddhism to Judaism to, I don't know what he is. I don't know where you join up, but he's setting up something, isn't he? And so, no, it's not about that, you see. That's not how we're to be different. Right? Well, how are we to be different? Is it what we eat? What we drink? Is it that we don't eat certain foods? We don't drink certain foods? Or we have different public holidays? But, I mean, you and I live in a Christianised country, so we have Easter and Christmas, don't we? But you could keep other things, couldn't you? You know, Lent, Ash Wednesday, walk around with a bit of ashes on your forehead to show that you are now in Lenten kind of fasting periods. You could celebrate. Christians in different centuries have made all kinds of holidays up that you could have, but is it we're supposed to live different? Is that the difference? I mean, if you're in a Muslim country, would you insist on going to church on Sunday or would you go to church on a Friday? Friday is their public holiday. Is it important that you keep a particular day of the week? The Seventh-day Adventists think it's important. They think you've got to do it on Saturday. What is it that you're supposed to be so different about that people won't like you? Well, the character of the New Testament is reality, not religion. What you're to be different in is good works. The kind of good works that come not from you, but come from God at work in you. I'm not just making it up. Verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. It's not that you put on good works for people to see. He actually condemns that in chapter 6, verse 1. It's that you just do such good things that people see you and know that you're different. And they know where it comes from. I have 10 grandsons and only 3 granddaughters. I don't want to complain to God because I'm a very wealthy, wonderful person. You see that God has given me such wonderful life. I'm not a wonderful person, but he's given me a wonderful life with such wonderful grandchildren. But I would like more granddaughters. They are much more fun than grandsons. Grandsons are dime a dozen, but granddaughters, they're special. And they come and give you hugs and kisses when you're old and look after. I mean, excuse my self-centeredness, but 10 granddaughters and 3 grandsons would have been great. However, I'm not complaining. No. And nor am I saying I've got favourites. Much. And my grandsons are fighting to see who's the 4th favourite. Anyway, one of my grandsons at a state school, the boys came to him in around about year 11, 12, and they said, "Are you gay?" And he said, "No." They said, "You sure you're not gay?" He said, "No, I'm not gay. Why do you think I'm gay?" And they said, "Well, because you don't talk about girls like the rest of us, and you don't just tell the jokes, and you don't get involved in all that kind of stuff." And he said, "No, I don't do any of that." He said, "Because I'm a Christian." "Oh, yeah, that's right. You're the Christian, aren't you? Oh, that explains why you are different." Like that. See, they saw the good works, that he respected women, that he admired women, that he wasn't rude about women, wasn't vulgar, wasn't crude. They saw the good works, but they needed an explanation. The world's explanation, simple, gay. But once they heard God is at work in this man that makes him different. That's what's being spoken about here. Right? That's the character of it, that there is such God work in you that you now are not like the others. You're different. You stand out in all kinds of ways in our society. So let's turn back then. Here is the introduction, you see, as to what it's about. He arrives then in verse 17 at the beginning of the body of the sermon with verse 17. You see, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law, because the law is about good works. I haven't come to abolish the law of God. I've actually come to fulfil it." But before we look at the body, let's jump to the conclusion of the sermon, chapter 7, verse 12, where again he says, "Whatever you wish others do, the law and the prophets is what you should be doing." And he turns back to the consequences for the disciples in telling them in this last section of chapter 7, the last section of the sermon, in 4 little sections. Firstly, 2 ways to live. "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide," verse 13, "and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow, the way is hard, and it leads to life for those who do not find it. Those who find it are few." 2 ways to live. Just to quote a phrase. Verses 15 to 19 then, "Recognize false prophets. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Like grapes gathered from the thorn bushes or figs from thistles. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. The healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognise them by their fruits." There's been a terrible TV series that's just gone on promoted, of course, by Sydney Morning Herald and the ABC, called Prosper, which is about a Pentecostal minister, although it's called to be an evangelical minister, about a Pentecostal minister and his immoral life and the structure. It's an old theme. If you're really old, you'll know there's an old movie called Elmer Gantry that did the same thing in the 1950s. It's a theme that, you know, people in religious groups are immoral. But it's a theme that comes from Jesus, strangely, because Jesus is saying you can tell the true and the false by the morality of their life. And the false prophets, don't be fooled by them. They might have everything going for them, miracles and wonders and all kinds of things, but in the long run, it's their life that you see. So recognise the false prophets. The third section is, I never knew you. The judgment that comes on the false prophets. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many righty works in your name? And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And then finally, in verses 24 following, we have the wise and the foolish men, the two men who build, right? One on the sand, one on the rock. And the difference is they both hear the word of God, but one does the word of God, the other doesn't do the word of God. So it's not hearing the Bible that matters, it's doing the Bible that matters. And the wise man's house stands in the times of the storms, and the foolish man's house collapses, and great is the destruction of it. Now notice in all these four little episodes, the good works are the indicators of the genuine. If you're really a Jesus person, you're going to be doing the good works that will stand you out. So in particular, look at that warning in verses 22-23. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name, and then I'll declare to them, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. The disciples are not to judge their ministry or others by the crowds or by the miracles or even using Jesus' name. The disciples are to judge ministry on the basis of doing the works of the Lord, which is then the whole body of the sermon. And so turn back to chapter 5, verses 17 through to 7:12. And this is how the preachers preach, of course, by setting out the argument, the body of the sermon that we're looking at for a few moments now. See, what are the good works, the people that praise God? Well, they're clearly the works of the Lord. And this is a direction to understanding Jesus and the law. Verse 17, don't think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Here is the key passage of the sermon. It outlines the principle upon which the whole sermon is built. Notice firstly that Jesus is upholding the law, not simply obeying it, which he did, not simply teaching it, which he did, but fulfilling it, fulfilling what the prophet said it meant and fulfilling what it expected, such as Ezekiel 36, I've come to fulfill it. The law and the prophets were looking forward to something happening, to the coming of the kingdom of heaven, to the coming of the king, to the coming of the Messiah. Jesus comes to fulfill their expectations of what the law and the prophets were looking forward to. Consequently, his disciples mustn't relax the law and the prophets. Not the one who relaxes them will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. The one who upholds the law will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Then comes the bombshell. Did you hear it? Did you notice it? When I read it, did you feel the earth shake at that point? Because the really big bombshell happened. I guarantee that I'll talk to them when I get to heaven. I guarantee the disciples were rattled when they heard the bombshell. My problem is you and I aren't rattled. We just, oh, yeah, another verse, another verse, another verse. But that verse really is, what? Can't be. You've got to be joking. It's verse 20. Absolute shocking verse. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. If you relax it, you'll be least. If you uphold it, you'll be great, but you'll be in. But if your righteousness doesn't exceed it, you're not even in the kingdom of heaven. This is mind-blowing. Unless your golf score is better than Tiger Woods, unless your 400 metres beats Cathy Freeman, unless your batting average is greater than Don Bradman, unless your IQ is greater than Albert Einstein, unless your popularity beats Taylor Swift, you are not in at all. You are nothing. You see, he's saying, unless your righteousness beats the scribes and the Pharisees, that's not possible. These were the fanatic righteousness by the law people. These are the experts in righteousness. These are the experts in law-keeping righteousness. It's an impossible standard, they set, and you're saying, unless you exceed that standard, you're not even in the kingdom of heaven. Notice what Jesus adds to it. The lack of entry is what he's saying. If you can't meet the standard, what hope is there for any of us? And then Jesus goes on to explain how the disciples' righteousness is to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, at this point, some people say, well, we exceed it by the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to me by his death and resurrection. And there's a great truth in that. I just don't think it's what Jesus is talking about here. It's true. My righteousness in the end was the righteousness of Jesus that will be given to me on the last day. And that sure does exceed the Pharisees and the scribes. But that's not what he's talking about. Here he's talking about how to do the good works of the law. What it will look like if you really had the law on your heart. Because the Pharisees and the scribes don't have it on their heart. The Pharisees and the scribes are people who don't have rebirth. Don't have the Holy Spirit. So the following of the body of the sermon is the disciples are shown how to live as salt, as light, as different, good people, comes in a series of arguments for us. The law keeping in chapter 5, the rest of chapter 5, piety in chapter 6 verses 1 to 18, money in chapter 6, 19 to the end of the chapter, and then making judgments at the beginning of chapter 7, how we treat other people in particular. Law-keeping in 5:19 to 48 lies at the heart of what it's all about, really. See, it's what the scribes and the Pharisees prided themselves on, keeping the law. And Jesus doesn't argue with them so much as give 6 illustrations of how to read the law differently. And each of these illustrations shows the difference between avoiding the law while pretending to keep it and obeying the law from the heart, moved by the Spirit. They're just radically different. And in each of the 6 illustrations, he skewers the scribes and the Pharisees in their hypocritical attitudes of the law because they look like they're all about the law, but in fact, they're all about how to avoid it. The key to Jesus' illustrations is to read the law wanting to keep it, just as Ezekiel promised would happen when the Spirit comes. And in each of these illustrations, there's the contrast between what I call minimising the law and maximising the law. Understand the difference. You know, to minimise the law is to drive somewhere between 60 and 65 k's in the built-up areas of Sydney. You know? Because you know they'll never pull you over if you go up to 65. Whereas the person who wants to drive according to the law drives under 60 because that's what the law actually says. I mean, it's the essay writing, you know. When they give you essays to write for school or university, you check out how many words do I have to write? How short can I make it? You know, 3,000 words, if I put 2,000 in, will it be acceptable? Or 2,500, and do I have to count the footnotes and can I put the footnotes in there? And are quotes counted in it? So I'm trying to minimise what is required of me. And to reduce it to, and what date does it due? How late on that day can I put it in? And if it's Friday at 5 o'clock, will it be all right if I put it in on, over the weekend? Because you won't notice because it's not till Monday that you open up your box. Or it's the tax returns, you know, how much can I actually claim and where do I claim it and why can I, it's if you don't want to keep the law, but you have to keep the law, you work out how to minimize what is required to the absolute minimum of I have to do that. The minimalist reads the law to find out how much he can reduce the law, how much he can get away while still looking obedient, how much he has to do to fulfill external observances. The maximizer does the exact reverse, doesn't he? I've got to write this essay, and I can choose any one of these 10 essays. Well, the minimalist immediately says, which is the shortest and which has got the shortest bibliography? But the maximalist says, it's not off, I write two or three because they're really interesting. Would you mark them if I put in five of them, you know? And over my holidays, could I write the other ones? Because I want to know. I mean, there are people who actually want to know. They don't exist often in the school system of New South Wales, but there are people who want to know. And being limited just to the one essay is terribly depressing for those who want to know. I can assure you as a child I was not one of them. That's how I know about minimising so well. And so you get a commandment, you shall not murder. Okay, murder, now what's murder? It doesn't mean killing. It's wrongful killing. Okay, well, when is killing wrong? I mean, I can kill in war, that's not wrongful killing. And I execute a criminal, so that's not wrong in killing. So manslaughter, that's not murder, is it? So it's all right if I kill people, provided I don't kill them murderously. And what if someone steals from me and I kill them as they run out the door? And what about if somebody asks me to kill them because they're in pain and suiciding wanton? What if I could persuade an old person who's, I'm in his will, and he really doesn't need to live any longer? And if he says to me it's all right to kill him, would that be murder? When is murder murder? You see how your mindset, you don't want to keep the commandment. Jesus maximises the law. You shall not murder means don't hate. It means don't despise. It means don't be angry. Rather, what you've got to do is love your enemies. What you've got to do is be reconciled to them as quickly as you can. I mean, they've got something against you. Sort it out with them before they take you to the court. And so he speaks of adultery in verses 27 to 30, and the principle's the same. The minimalist classically asks, well, how far can we go? I mean, it's not technically adultery because neither of us are married. I mean, it's called fornication, but the word's adultery, so it doesn't mean fornication, does it? So it's okay, provided we're both unmarried. I know she's been living with him for 20 years, but that's an irrelevance because they didn't technically get married. And so, do you remember little Billy Clinton? Where are we going? There he is. I did not have sexual relations with that woman. Those of you who are not young enough to, too young to remember Billy Clinton. What he did to that woman, no God-loving, God-honouring husband would ever do to a wife. But hey, he didn't technically have the kind of sexual relationship that would fulfil. And so, out and out, blatant lie that he believed in. Stupid man. He couldn't notice in that phrase even bring himself to use her name. She was 22, an intern at the White House. He was the President of the United States of America, age 48, the most powerful man in the world. Oh, I had sexual abuse. I didn't have sex with that woman. See, the word sexual relations means he was innocent of doing wrongdoing. He didn't technically commit adultery. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Don't be fooled. God judges not just the action, but the very heart. Main reason why some people haven't committed murder or committed adultery is lack of courage and ability and opportunity. Doesn't mean they're innocent. Because if they had the ability, they had the courage, they had the opportunity, they would have done it. Guilt is guilt. Don't fool yourself by playing word games. And then he looks at chapter 6 about the piety, about giving money, about praying, about fasting. The principle here is more the importance of sincerity. Why do you give money? In order to help people. Why do you pray? In order for God to hear you. Why do you fast? In order to mourn. But the hypocrite acts to be seen and admired by other people. Oh, I'm a generous person. Look how much I've given. Now, one way to avoid the hypocrisy is secrecy. To give and pray and fast in secret. See, secrecy safeguards sincerity. So it's just between you and God. But in one sense, it's not even between you and God, because you don't try and impress God by giving. I mean, you guys don't know how much money I'm giving, but God knows how generous I am. God's not impressed by how generous I am. Don't be ridiculous. You haven't seen how long I've prayed for, but God saw me 3 hours this morning. Oh, I won't tell you. Hours this morning. He saw me. Do you think God's impressed that you had 3 hours? God, who lives in all eternity, is impressed by 3 hours? 3 hours, 3 minutes that you pray is all that matters. So much generosity is little more than public relations stunts. Did you notice nearly all the celebrities bring credit upon themselves by promoting the chosen charities? But they make sure their names are associated with the charities. Charities that will bring them favour amongst the kind of followers they want to cultivate. Are you impressed by long and eloquent prayers? Are you impressed by the news of people getting up hours every morning to pray? Well, don't be, because God's not. Don't feel unspiritual because you haven't. Your weak, pathetic prayer life, it's nothing. Your fumbling, incoherent prayers, God listens to the child. We used to have a man in our church who was very low intelligence. I love it that in Australia everyone's above average. This man was well and truly below average, couldn't read. He was not clever enough to be able to do that, but he was wonderfully converted, marvellously converted. And he lived in the South Coogee Home area, Housing Commission area there. Came to church every week without fail. And when we had the open microphone inviting people to come forward to pray, he was always the first out. And I used to, as the pastor, sink in my heart, thinking, what on earth is he going to pray this time? Because you're never sure. Let me put it this way. He gave me a Bible once because a travelling salesman had given him one free of charge. Of course, it was the Jehovah's Witness Bible. You know, but the beautiful thing was he couldn't read anyway, so it didn't make any difference, you see. Anyway, old Tom would get up and pray. And when he prayed, it was as a child speaking to his father. And every time he humbled me, because I realised I was worried about how unimpressive he would be in front of the crowds, how he'd bumble through his sentences and pray such simple things. And every time when I heard him pray, I heard what real prayer was. Just a simple man asking God for the mercies in his life. And yeah, I could pray for 10, 15 minutes with magnificent Elizabethan eloquence, but I was never any closer to God than old Tom when he was praying. He showed us how to pray. See, it's sincerity that matters, not showmanship that matters. Then he goes on into materialism, and you can't love God and love money. That's the passage that you get there in verse 24. Single-minded is the only way you are to be. The phrase about the eyes, and that's all got to do with money as well. It's just an odd thing about, you know, a stingy man hastens for wealth. But the word stingy man actually is a man with a bad eye. The evil eye in the biblical language means money eye, stingy faith. Right? So that's what that's about. What you've got to do, verse 33, seek the kingdom and his righteousness, and God looks after the rest. And so you come then to chapter 7 and the judgment. Don't pick faults with each other. You've got to treat each other like you would have them treat you in love. And so how you look at people, well, it's not like the way the world looks. And then that's the conclusion of the sermon. You see, the way the world looks is really impressed by big church buildings, huge people, thousands coming, flocking to you, hear you, your celebrity and significance. I was at a big conference in America where the other preachers, the other speakers, actually had bodyguards to protect them from the crowds of Christians gathering around. I'm so glad I was an Australian who believes in cutting down the tall poppies. We don't have to be like the celebrity preachers of America. God's not impressed by celebrity preachers. God's impressed by the sincere heart, by the single-minded commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is seen in the keeping of the law because the Spirit of God has changed you. Many will come and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, do miracles in your name? I never knew you, you man of lawlessness. See, the message the disciples had to have about fishing for men, it's not what you think. When the Spirit comes, you're going to be changed so that your good works will bring glory to your God in heaven, your Father in heaven. Because the Spirit is coming to change you internally to want to do His good works. We pray. Father in heaven, thank you for all good things you give to us, but the Lord Jesus and his teaching, and more, his death and resurrection, for in that he comes to pour out his Spirit upon us, to change us. So, Heavenly Father, do change us, that we might live for Jesus in that single-minded integrity, that we might do those good works that will bring glory to you, because they're the good works that you have changed us to do. We ask in Jesus' name.